You may have heard the old English saying, blood runs thicker than water. It's a saying that is meant to communicate this idea that on most days, the family bond is stronger than any other bond. So sometimes you see that play out. Somebody will say, oh, blood runs thicker than water. Loyalty to family will often trump any other loyalty. Now, why is that so? Well, it's probably due to many factors, not the least of which would be the fact that you spent your whole life connected to your family, and also that family has the weight of it of generations of commitment and generations of relationship and traditions passed down and so on and so forth. And so you have all that collective kind of gravitas there, that weightiness to it, and we feel that connection. It's not just about DNA, right? It's about the fact that we love our family because of the time spent and investment in our families. Families are a blessing. I don't know if your family is constantly Instagram worthy. Ours probably is not like that. I think when you acknowledge families being a blessing, we also have that asterisk there, you know, most of the time or some of the time or once they were a blessing, right? Now, honestly, you think about the Instagram-worthy family, really, we have to do a lot of editing to our pictures to get them to that place. Like, they're just not like that. There's a lot of careful staging that has to happen. Because even that strong bond in a family, that love, has a challenge that goes with it. Because we're sinners. And so maintaining that family love and those bonds in the family, we have to work at it. Sometimes we have to have difficult conversations. Sometimes we have to have the family meeting. Sometimes we have to have the hard talk out of love for one another and acknowledge where we failed. Again, I think it's true, though, blood does run thicker than water. But did you know that in the Bible, the bond between a family is used as a picture of the greater bond that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ? In the ancient world, relationships between siblings especially was a very important relationship. In the Roman Empire in the first century AD, I mean, this is a situation where brothers and sisters would view their connection as family as the highest bond in their society. That was a bond that couldn't and shouldn't be broken. And yet, when we read in the Bible, we come to these places in the New Testament where God uses that bond, the bond of a family, and he says, actually, that bond is similar to the bond of the church. The only difference is that your family bond is temporary, but the eternal bond in the church is forever. It's eternal. And so as we look to Hebrews 13 this morning, we're going to see this concept of the bond of love in the church as a driving force for changing our behavior. Just like in our families, though, our relationships with one another in the church aren't always easy. And so there must be work done, right? We have to endeavor and engage with one another in order to have this love for one another in the body of Christ. And so as we see it unpacked this morning, we're going to get some really practical to-dos here. But as we do so, we're going to see it all falls under this umbrella of loving one another well. Watch Hebrews 13 and verse 1, and we'll consider how we are doing in loving the church, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 1. There the author says this, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. This short statement really is, it's just kind of stuck next to chapter 12 as a way of saying, hey, the work continues of living this life of faith, of running the race with endurance. And so, yes, we had last week this consideration of the call to receive the word of God and not reject him as those did in the wilderness, right? And so that call to receive the word of God should lead to then life change. So here are some more to-dos then in light of that truth that God is still speaking. He says, let brotherly love continue. He's talking about the relationships within the church, and he's saying, listen, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when he says, let it continue, he's acknowledging that that love should exist already, but that love must be maintained in order to continue. Like, you got to keep working at it. And so the call is to love one another in the church. Love the saints. I use the term saints there because that is what we are in Christ. The Bible regularly refers to followers of Jesus, those who have put their faith in Jesus, as saints. And so if you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus. If you're watching online, you're a follower of Jesus. You are a saint because Jesus has made you holy by his death and his resurrection. So given that truth, there's a calling now that because we are saints, we are in relationship to one another and we are in the family. And the call is to love the saints. Let brotherly love continue. I just want to encourage you, the gospel actually creates a family. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul develops this idea and he talks about how because of Jesus's work in reconciling sinners to God, he also reconciles sinners to each other. And when he does that, he creates a new family, a new body, calls it a household, right? There's this new household of faith. And that household is not determined by DNA or ethnic distinctions. It's not determined by linguistics, what language you speak. It's not determined by a level of education or where you live. It's determined by faith in Jesus. So once you come to faith in Jesus, you are in the family. The gospel creates a new family. And part of this family is this unique love. And you remember in John 13, Jesus actually talks about this. He talks about how he's giving the disciples a new command that we should love one another. But then he goes on in verse 35 to say, this is how the world is going to know you are followers of me. They're going to know about your love for one another. Let brotherly love continue. Love the saints. It's the distinct mark of the family of God. Love the saints. Blood does run thicker than water. But I'm not talking here about the blood that runs in your veins. I'm talking about the blood that was shed for you in Calvary. Jesus' shed blood establishes this solid foundation for the church family. That we have the rights to be in the family because of his death on our behalf. We have the privileges that come with it. And we have the responsibilities. The call to love one another, to love the saints. Now, there are threats to this love. So let's think about this for just a minute. What are the threats that we face in loving the saints? The first threat is the threat of self-love above all else, okay? The first threat to loving the saints is I put myself first. Me first, you never, or you later, right? That's kind of our cultural motto sometimes. So we have to acknowledge, okay, wait a minute. There's a push in me, a sinful desire to just put myself first all the time. And for what it's worth, we all struggle with this. Everyone does. It's just a matter of how. And so you might just ask the question, what does it look like for me to put myself first in a given situation with my brothers and sisters in the church body, with my family at home, when I'm at work, you know, whatever the circumstance is, where do I see that self-love, you know, emerge in my life? That's the motivator for my behavior. And then you ask, okay, wait a minute, what does it look like for me to love the saints right now? How can I deal with that tension between putting myself first or putting others first? Again, we might think of Philippians chapter 2, the first, you know, four verses, or really the first 11 verses, where we have this explanation of the calling to put others' interests above our own. And that's a distinctly Christ-like way of living. Again, John 13:35, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So we have this threat of self-love, and we have to just acknowledge it and come at it head on. You might need to confess self-love this morning. Or the second threat we face is love of the world. Or maybe this isn't so much just self-love as it is you're just loving something else, right? You're just loving the career, or you're loving money, or the status, or the possessions, or whatever it is. You love a people group, the nation, the family, whatever it is, right? This pursuit, this hobby, this form of entertainment. And you just love that so much that that love chokes out or leaves no room for the love of the saints. So it's like, I could love the saints, but I got no time because I'm too busy loving everything else or loving this other thing so much. Listen, it's good for us to have other things that we enjoy, recognizing them as gifts of God, and it's good for us to have rest time. But honestly, it might be time to ask the question, wait a minute, have I really prioritized the love of the saints in my life? Or am I prioritizing everything else first, right? So it could be love of self, it could be love of the world. A third threat here could just be ignorance about the calling to love the saints, where we're just not aware of the urgency of the issue or the foundation of the issue. So maybe it's just like, you know, it never occurred to me that becoming a Christian, I'm called to love other people. Sometimes And I think it's so important that we focus on the gospel and speaking the gospel clearly and calling people to respond with repentance and faith. We do that regularly. It's important to do. But if all we say about the gospel is, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and that is true. If you put your faith in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. But if that's all we ever talk about, then we've missed a lot, right? We've missed the whole rest of the story, the life transformation that happens as a result of putting your faith in Jesus. So yes, put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and therefore love the saints, right? Now there's a change in life that follows. And maybe we just haven't, you know, had it front loaded in our walk with Christ. And so we need to remind ourselves or learn for the first time. God calls me to love the church. He calls me to love these brothers and sisters. Let brotherly love continue. A fourth threat to loving the saints is the saints themselves. Again, I wasn't going to bring it up today, but I see some of you that are here, and I know some are watching online. Listen, you people have issues, okay? I mean, big time. And I have issues. Just ask Lindsay, okay? Like, we have issues, don't we? And sometimes it's hard to love the saints because of the saints. Sometimes we're just hard to love. And I know you've had that moment when someone was just, they were just the nails on the chalkboard for you, and it was hard for you. And you know what? It'd be easy to just bail, right? Just be like, I'm out. Like a voluntary membership at a gym. I'm out. This is whatever. I don't even care. These people, I'm out, right? Forget it. But this isn't a voluntary membership in a gym. This is the blood-bought family of Jesus. And so let brotherly love continue, right? Love the saints. I don't know where you're struggling with that this morning, but I know we all struggle, right? So let's acknowledge that struggle and let's chase hard after this calling to love the saints. Now, sometimes loving the saints results in tensions, right? It might result in actual tension with our physical family, like our actual, you know, blood family. And so that's like in Luke 14:26, Jesus acknowledges that. And he says, listen, you might have to hate your family to love me, meaning you might have to turn your back on your family to love me. And so he recognizes that the spiritual bond in the church may need to take precedent over your family if they are opposing your faith in Jesus. And that's a difficult one, and that does happen from time to time. So that there's a recognition there of that tension. It might also, by the way, cause problems in your, what I'll call your tribe, like maybe your ethnic group that you identify with. And so like, oh, maybe I recognize because of the blood of Jesus, I have people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in my family now. And I didn't really, you know, sign up for that maybe. I'm not sure I'm excited about having everybody from all the tribes on the earth in my family, right? And so maybe that puts you at odds with other people in your ethnic group. Ephesians 2 there is very clear though. Jesus has destroyed the enmity between people. That hatred is gone in the gospel. And now we have this foundation of unity, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what kind of food you like, no matter what your musical heritage and your culture is, it doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. So it might put you at odds with your tribe. It also might put you at odds with your nation. In Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this heavenly citizenship that we have in Christ. That's our primary citizenship now. And so it may, being a follower of Jesus, may, and sometimes does, put you at odds with the nation in which you live. And we face that as reality. And it's kind of always a moving target because laws and situations in our culture are always changing. But the fact is, when push comes to shove, blood is thicker than water. And so we're called to love the saints no matter what. Now, the rest of this chunk of scripture, verses 2 down to 6, kind of fall under the umbrella of loving the saints. So then we get some kind of specifics on how this might play out in our lives. So let's unpack these and just see how it works on the details for loving the saints. Okay, let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Now verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Now let's pause here. The need for hospitality in the first century was especially important for a couple of reasons. The first is this. In the Roman Empire, in the first century, there were such a thing as inns, but they were not respectable places, okay? They were super sketchy, and they could be very dangerous, especially for Christians. So the reality was, as the church was exploding in the first century, you have these Christians traveling, many of them, like the Apostle Paul, traveling to spread the gospel and to plant churches, and some just traveling from place to place to bring a gift from this church to that church and all that. We see a lot of that in the New Testament. So as Christians were traveling, there was a need for Christians to have places to stay. And so there was this calling on the church, an expectation on the church, like you should be welcoming in other Christians, even if you don't know them, that you should be welcoming them into your home and show them hospitality. And the calling here in verse 2, don't neglect to show hospitality, is based on Abraham's hospitality of the Lord himself and angels in Genesis chapter 18. Where Abraham didn't know it was the Lord and angels. He just thought it was three guys, but he showed them hospitality. And that is a model for people of faith. It's like the idea is here, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, this needs to be your posture towards other people. You need to be friendly and welcoming, and you need to have this hospitality, especially with the saints, okay? Especially with the saints. Now, we live in the days of Hilton, Marriott, Westin Heavenly Bed. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's glorious, right? We live in the days where we have safe, clean environments, right? The Airbnb, right? We have opportunities to stay in places without threat, okay? So the situation might be a little different. I still think Christians should be ready and willing to be hospitable towards other Christians and to welcome them into your home. You may have an opportunity to show hospitality to one of our missionaries. And I would encourage you to do that and to let the church know, hey, I'm ready to do that and willing to do that. But hospitality is more than just letting Christians sleep overnight in your house. The idea here is that you have this recognition. We are one big family, the worldwide body of Christ. And so I may have this need to show this readiness to give of my own home for the sake of the mission. The other thing that was going on in the first century was the church needed a place to meet. And so in most of these cities where churches were exploding, they got kicked out of the synagogues pretty quickly, and so they didn't have a place to meet. And so where would they meet? They would meet in people's homes. But what would happen is the church would grow because God's word was at work and the Spirit was spreading the gospel. And so as the church grew, they needed to meet in larger homes. And so there was a calling out to those in the church family that said, listen, if you have a larger home, we need you to sacrifice that home for the sake of the meeting of the church. Now, can we just be like totally real here for a second? Because, you know, if, I don't know if you've ever hosted care group or Bible study or something. Do you know what happens to your home when people are in it? Like, and these are Christian people, right? They're kids. I don't know. I don't know about that. That's a whole nother level, right? But we're talking about you got to do more dishes. We're talking about you may have to do more laundry. We're talking about that floor is going to have to be swept and mopped again. Like there's extra work, extra foot traffic, all the stuff that goes on, the door handle breaks and this, all that wear and tear. And what the early church had to do is they had to say, I'm willing to sign up for that for the sake of the gospel. So you need a place to meet? You come meet at our house. That's the idea. You need a place to stay? You come stay at our house. Now, how does this unfold in our circumstances? Well, I think we can very clearly love the saints, right, by living for the saints, which means prioritizing the church, right, prioritizing the overall mission. Loving the saints means living for the saints. And firstly here, it's living for the saints in hospitality, right? It's in hospitality. So there's a benefit here to the local church family, and there's a benefit to the global church family. As I mentioned before, you may have opportunity to host folks who are missionaries on our behalf across the world. If you want to do that, let the church know. That need does come up from time to time. On the other hand, we may have a need for local hospitality. Someone might have a need for a place to stay. We need to know, hey, these are the people that are willing to do that, right? So we're ready to host. We're ready to do that. But also, we've got care groups. We've got Bible studies. We've got all kinds of other things going on. And often those things need to happen in homes. And yes, it's a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice we choose to make. Why? Because we love the saints. Because Jesus has transformed our lives, and so we love the saints, so we live for the saints in hospitality, right? It might just be inviting someone over for a meal and having a friendly attitude toward them, right? Just being willing and open to be ready to do that. And yes, we all have different circumstances in our homes, but the one common denominator we have is that we're all in the same family. So there's this acknowledgement, wow, we have a chance here to show this love of Christ to the church family by being hospitable. You never know if an angel might be stopping by. You read that verse in verse 2, and sometimes I just smile a little bit because, well, some of you know the rest of the story with Abraham and Sarah, but that little, you know, unknown visit of the angels to them resulted in the birth of Isaac in old age. And some of you are going, the last thing I need is a surprise baby right now, so I don't know if I'm up for this, okay? That's not what he's saying, okay? Showing hospitality is not a guarantee of that, not at all. Why does he use the Abraham example? To show that it's important. Good things happen when we are hospitable to the saints. So be ready. In fact, I would say be constantly ready to host the missionary, the Bible study, the care group, to have the meal at your place, to be friendly. And how fun would it be as if there was a competition to see, right, who could host the most stuff, right? You come to my house. No, I'm coming. You come to my house. No, you know, you have this friendly exchange of who's going to have the honor of being hospitable in that moment. Loving the saints means living for the saints, first of all, in hospitality. I would just tell you the story real quick of Robert Chapman. You remember this one. He was my friend back in the 1800s in England. Robert Chapman was a lawyer who became a Christian and then went on into pastoral ministry. He was high-born, though. He was of the nobility in England. And when he became a believer, he transformed his life. And he used all of his earthly resources for the sake of the gospel, which meant he lived in a very modest home for his rank. Still a home large enough, though, for him to host people. And so he would have people come over to his house all the time, and some knew of his rank. And so in his hospitality, he would even wash their boots. And so one guy came to his house one time to stay with him, and Chapman goes, oh, hey, welcome. I want to take those boots off, and I'm going to get them washed. And the person was like, he knew that he was of nobility. He was like, no way am I letting you wash my boots. And Chapman said, well, I understand that it was the tradition in the times of Christ that they would wash feet. And he says, the closest analogy in our culture here in London in the 1800s is to wash boots. He says, so let me wash your boots. And he was just ready to serve. He's loving the saints, right? And loving the saints means living for the saints in the details, especially in hospitality. But also in verse 3, watch, also remembering those in prison. He says in verse 3, remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. And the mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. So here there's a recognition, and we've already hit this in Hebrews, that some Christians in that time would have been imprisoned, and that varied from time to time and place to place, but it certainly was the case. Others had suffered because of their faith. We already saw in Hebrews that some had their possessions confiscated. They had lost their belongings because of their faith. And so there are difficult circumstances for certain Christians, and those people were not viewed favorably by the culture at large. They were seen as criminals. Put them in prison. Right? They were less than popular in the towns. And so the idea is, don't forget about Christians suffering in prison and those who have been mistreated. Because we're family. And when they suffer, we suffer. That's the idea. Now, what did it look like in the first century to love folks in prison? It meant to visit them while they were imprisoned. It meant to provide for them financially and for their family. In the Roman system, you had to provide the expenses for your own, you know, accommodations and food and all that when you were in prison. So the idea was there had to be provision made. That's why there's so many churches sending gifts to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome, because he needed to pay the bills. Not to mention the fact that if you're a Christian and you get put in prison, what about your family? And so now all of a sudden you've got this loss of income for taking care of your family. So the church had to step up and visit those people in prison, care for their families, maybe even use the positions that they had culturally to possibly lobby for their release and maybe to try to have that happen. And one way or another, though, there's an acknowledgement here that we are all family, and therefore when one's suffering, we're all suffering. And so we, at the bare minimum, we would pray for them. If we have opportunity, visit them and perhaps meet some of their needs. Now, we're in a situation today where we don't face prison time for being a follower of Jesus, but there are certain cultures on the planet today that do face that reality. And so maybe there's an acknowledgement here that we just say, you know what, there needs to be a time when we remember that there are Christians suffering for their faith. And we need to pray for them if they're in prison. And we need to, maybe we can do what we can to help them. You know, if the Lord provides us opportunity, the bare minimum, we want to acknowledge that their suffering is our suffering. You see, loving the saints means living for the saints, and it means living for the saints in hospitality, and it means living for the saints in remembering those in prison. I was thinking of, just because we were going through Colossians on Wednesday nights, at the end of Colossians, one the last thing Paul says in the letter is, remember my chains, And he was writing the letter to the Colossians church from prison. And he just says, remember my chains. Like, don't forget about me. I'm still here, right? Stay engaged in the ministry. And maybe part of this verse is also just recognizing, you know what? Maybe we're not suffering in prison, but maybe we're just suffering because of a different circumstance. But when we hurt as a body, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. And we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn, and we do that all the time. Because there's like a lot of different circumstances represented in our church family. So maybe this just means, we know what, I'm going to be praying for these folks more. I'm going to seek to meet needs more. I'm going to send meals, right? I'm going to do the things that I can do to love the church well. And remember that even if the culture has marginalized us, that we're going to prioritize and love each other. I think it's important to recognize for those first readers that they were facing an uphill battle culturally. And we're increasingly getting to that place as a culture. And so we just need to acknowledge, okay, if the culture continues to think we're crazy weirdos, we're going to continue to love each other no matter what. And if that means remembering those in prison, it means loving those that have been mistreated through prayer, financial provision, and doing what we can to help alleviate that suffering. See, if we love the saints, we live for the saints. Now we move on to verse 4, and he continues to give these specifics of how we can let brotherly love continue. And it might not seem like a perfect fit here with this command, but watch what he says. He says, verse 4, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. This is still under the broad umbrella of letting brotherly love continue. But here he talks about marriage and the need for sexual purity in marriage. Now, why is this a big deal for the sake of the community? Here's the reality. When the marriage relationship is broken, right, and when there is adultery, when that's happening, it actually has large-scale ramifications for the church. Because on the one hand, when families are weakened and when they're struggling, it causes problems in the church community in general because of just shrapnel, just general damage that happens. But additionally, sometimes the sin is more complicated and there's more than one party involved in the church. And that can happen. And as it happens, it can really tear a church family apart with that kind of sin being involved in the community itself. So there's a threat to the community and the threat to the actual marriages that are happening. Notice the command, though, here. It's really not complicated. It's very straightforward. He says, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled. So here he says, everybody, whether you're married or not, if you're single, you're looking forward to marriage. If you're single and you have no desire to get married, right? If you're a widow or a widower, or if you are currently married, it doesn't matter which category you're in. Marriage is to be honored by all, meaning respected, right? We have a high view of marriage because God created it. Okay, he created us to be engaged in marriage. And there are certainly exceptions to that. But in general, that's the norm, that God has created men and women to engage in that relationship in marriage. This is a good thing. So marriage is to be honored by all. What does that mean? That means keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Here, we're talking about making sure that our approach to sexual fulfillment is limited to sex within marriage between one man and one woman. That's the idea. So it's just as God had created Adam and Eve to enjoy it, that's how we're supposed to enjoy it. And so we keep marriage and the marriage bed undefiled. We hold it with honor. And as a warning, right, he says in verse 4, because, why would we do this? Because God will judge, and he has two categories here, the sexually immoral and adulterers. The idea is this. He's talking about people who have not repented of their sexual sin. And he says, in the first century, here's the culture. The culture is okay with all kinds of stuff that God is not okay with. Does that sound familiar to anyone, by the way? That the culture would be okay with all kinds of stuff that God is not okay with. Okay, in this case, sexual immorality, technically, is any sexual activity outside of the marriage bed between a husband and a wife. So that's it. So anything that falls under that category is sexual immorality in the sight of God. Adultery, of course, is limited to that breaking of the marriage vow, where one part of the marriage, one spouse, right, has sex with somebody else, and so that's a breaking of the covenant. So in that calling, he says, here's the deal. It's not okay to pursue the culture's sexual ethic. And because we are part of the family, because we love the saints, and loving the saints means living for the saints, we have a high view of marriage, which means if I am married, then I remain faithful to my spouse. If I'm not married and I'm looking forward to marriage, I would preserve my sexual fulfillment, my pursuit of sexual pleasure. I defer that to marriage and I wait, right? There's a recognition that I don't want to be causing problems in a marriage by putting myself in compromising situations with someone of the opposite sex, right? Causing an issue there. We're talking about having this high view of marriage because God designed it. It is a good thing and it should be pursued and protected. Now, when we think about threats to having a high view of marriage, we don't have to look far. Of course, we have the cultural onslaught, which is just continuing all the time. We have this normalization of sexual immorality, which is part of living in the world we live in, okay? So rather than kind of like, be bitter about the fact that we live during the times that we live, we have to understand, okay, this is where we are, and we need to understand and embrace. We have to have a high view of marriage for the sake of God's glory and for our good, even though it's not the norm with the kids at school, even though it's not the norm with the kids in college, even though it's not the norm culture-wide that we get through media and all the rest. It's not the norm, but it's going to be my norm, okay? And I'm okay to be different in that regard. I accept that, right? We have to recognize that faith has to drive this pursuit of sexual purity. What are we talking about? Well, we trust the Lord in our pursuit of sexual purity. There's a recognition, God, if I'm going to hold the marriage bed high and keep marriage honored in my sight and preserve my pursuit of sexual fulfillment and hold that just till marriage, then that means I'm trusting you. Right? I'm trusting you to help me say no to temptation. I'm trusting you to help me persevere in the meantime or when it's difficult and hard or when I'm facing temptation. And that refers to before marriage and during marriage and after marriage, right? In all those different circumstances, we need that protection from temptation. The other threat that comes, I think, to holding the marriage in honor is living in a dream world, okay? And this kind of has two different expressions, often for men and women, though not always with that distinction. But one could be the pursuit of pornography, and one could be the pursuit of just a fantasy world a la romance novels, okay? Where we paint this totally unrealistic picture of what that fulfillment looks like. And so that's then now what we're chasing after, and that's what's feeding our appetite. And so now we're running and chasing fulfillment outside of the marriage context, right? Even though it's imaginary, we're chasing it outside of the marriage context. And that kind of pursuit of imaginary fulfillment often results in major problems for a marriage, whether it's present or future. And so I would just say maybe a special word of caution here to those of you who aren't married yet and you want to be, or the Lord may have it for you in the future. Just know this, that you need to hold the marriage relationship in honor now, because mistakes made and sin that you pursue when you're young can cause damage much later when you're married. And so you can't think, well, I'm not married now, so this verse doesn't apply to me. No, it very much applies to you, and you can save yourself a ton of headache and heartache by pursuing the Lord's purpose in sexual pleasure now by keeping that reserved for marriage. The same thing is true, though, even if you are married. Sometimes marriages are hard places. Sometimes there's difficulty in our physical relationships with our spouses. And there's this recognition that I can't just check out and run to the dream world. I need to be faithful to my spouse. And I need to do the hard work of engaging with them in conversation and relationship and doing that hard work. A date night goes a long way, guys, right? Right? Pursue your spouse. This destruction in this area of our lives from sin sexually is never limited to just you. And that is the lie. The lie of Satan is this: listen, that's nobody's business, okay? You do whatever you want when the door's shut, okay? That lie, you will experience, right, the ramifications of it later. Because sure, you shut the door and nobody knows for that moment. But what's going to happen later is you're going to reap the fruit that you have sown in that area of your life. And it's going to cause damage. And the calling here is, listen, we love the saints, therefore we live for the saints, which means we respect marriage that God has created. We respect it for ourselves, and we respect it for others. Now, anytime we talk about sexual purity, we have to just acknowledge this fact. Okay, wait a minute, Pastor Ryan, what if I failed here? What if I'm struggling here? Here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and he is still our high priest, which means this: when we confess our sin, any sin, when we confess that as sin, we're forgiven. Immediately, it's done. The price has been paid. And we have the opportunity to now today start anew and hold marriage in honor, right? Respect it. Like, chase the Lord in this regard, right? To fight temptation with faith. And so we don't have to feel this weight of guilt from past failure, because the gospel alleviates us of that shame. Right? We call it what it is. It was a failure. It was sin, but it's done and it's paid for. And now I move forward with a new ethic, right? With a new line that I'm following. It's a new lifestyle that I've chosen because of my faith in Christ. Often we struggle to feel forgiven because sometimes the ramifications of sexual sin are so far-reaching. But you just got to know that because of Jesus, you are forgiven. Therefore, let's hold a high view of marriage, right? It's part of loving and living for the saints. Now, he goes on from marriage to get to some really controversial territory with money. Watch verse 5. We hit the jackpot this morning, okay, on controversy. So we talked about sexual purity in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. If you just pause there in verse 5 before we get to verse 6. What does money have to do with the saints? Well, once again, it's not maybe obvious to us, but the fact is that when we are obsessed with the love of money, when the love of money drives our decision making, we won't value the kingdom, right? We don't value Jesus and his cause, which means we won't value the church. And so there's a recognition here that, hey, there's a cost to be paid for living for the dollar. And that cost is in my investment in the church family. It doesn't mean you can't be wealthy. It doesn't mean you can't be blessed and you shouldn't do a good job on your work and all that. Of course you should. But it means just what he says, that because I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to watch my soul here for the problem of loving money. Money's not the problem. Love of money is the problem, right? So it's a crucial distinction. Money is a tool to be used for God's glory, okay? That he gave it to you to pay the bills, to take care of others, right? To invest in the gospel. Like, that's why you have it. So it's a blessing, but it can be a curse if we love it and turn it into a god. And so there's this recognition. Okay, wait a minute. I need to keep my life free from the love of money. How do I know if I'm struggling with the love of money? Right? Well, you have to just ask the question. Am I constantly thinking about getting more money? Am I constantly thinking about what I could do if I had more money? Right? Am I constantly dwelling on woe is me because I don't have enough money? Right? Those kinds of attitudes all can be signs of having the love of money as an issue in our heart. And again, we live in a culture where it's widely accepted to just live your life based on the love of money. So we have to be careful here. But the contrast is to be content. He says in verse 5 again, be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, or at least an allusion to that verse, which is given in the context of Israel about to go into the land to fight all the inhabitants of the land in what we call the conquest. And so here they're going to go in the land. They're going to face the big, bad inhabitants of Canaan. And there's a lot of fear in going in there. There's a lot of question mark about, are we going to make it? Will we have what we need? Will we even survive? And by the way, that's all rooted in with the love of money. Am I going to make it? Do I have what I need? Do I have what I want, right? What do I need to survive? I need this. I need more. Like all of that kind of thinking. And so there in that moment, the Lord gives us encouragement to the people before they go in to battle. He says, hey, here's the deal. You're good. I got you. I will never leave you or abandon you. So you're with me, so you're okay. Regardless of the balance in the account, regardless of which level of house or neighborhood you can afford, regardless of which car you drive, right? Regardless of what clothes you can afford, the calling is to be satisfied with what we have. The Apostle Paul, you remember, he says that in Philippians 4. He says, I've been at the top and I've been at the bottom. I've had it all. I've had a lot. I've had very little, he says. And either way, I know what it means to be content in Christ. That's the trick. It's not about getting more. It's not about having less. It's just about trusting Jesus with what we have. And one week it could be a lot. And the next week it could be a little. But we trust the Lord with that. So there's this calling to be content. F.F. Bruce said it. He said the opposite of covetousness is contentment. So maybe you're constantly, you know, chasing after what you're seeing on the ads or on social media. You want this, got to have that. Maybe you just have to remember, wait a minute. Instead of wanting what they have, maybe I should be thankful for what God has given me and focus on how I can use it for his glory. We have to be careful here of constantly comparing ourselves to others. In the social media world we live in, right? This is hard. Because sometimes we see what other people are doing. We see what they have. Oh, they went on that vacation? I want to go on that vacation. They just got that car? I wish I could have that car, right? Look at, they have this phone that can take those pictures, the picture, this new phone, the new iPhone can take a picture of your soul. Did you hear about that? Like, it's intense. It's like got seven lenses on it. I need that. I got to have that. That's the faulty thinking, right? I got to have that. Yeah, you don't. And if the Lord blesses you, then enjoy, use it for his glory, right? But don't let that be your God. The possession, the bank account balance, the house, the car, whatever. It's funny how when you're, as you age, your wants change, you know? They change from this to that, but sometimes it's the same battle, that battle of contentment. Of course, love of money is a total misread of the reality of the situation, because love of money says, my stability is based on the finances that I have. False. False. Your stability is based on the fact that God will never leave you or forsake you. And to drive it home, watch verse 6. Watch what he does here. It's so helpful. Therefore, he says, in light of the fact that God will never leave us or forsake us, therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, this is Psalm 118. A psalm talking about God's deliverance in the midst of facing the challenge from enemies. What does that have to do with money, though? Well, remember what we said earlier about these folks, the first readers of Hebrews. Some of them had had their possessions confiscated because they were Christians. They literally had their stuff taken. Some of them had been taken to court and had to pay fines because of their association with the church. We know this happened. Some of them were imprisoned and therefore lost their income because of being associated with Christ. Some of them lost their jobs and couldn't keep their jobs or their career track because they wouldn't worship the god or goddess of their particular guild of workers in their field. And so because they refused to engage in that worship, they lost their career, they lost their jobs, and all the things that they thought would give them stability in the future, they lost all of that. But the author of Hebrews here says, therefore, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, meaning the Lord will come to my aid when I need it. I don't have to be afraid. I will not be afraid. Almost the psalmist, you get the sense he's like trying to convince himself, right? No, seriously, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, quite a bit, it turns out. Because you can lose your job for it. You can be penalized in your grades in a class. You can miss out on the promotion. You can be imprisoned and have your possessions confiscated, right? All these things can happen to you. In fact, people can get so frustrated or angry at God and at you that they can persecute you to the point of physically harming you or even killing you. Some Christians today, that's what they're facing. But we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Yeah, we're facing challenges. But loving the saints means living for the saints. It means living for the saints in hospitality and remembering those in prison and holding a high view of marriage and living for the saints in contentment. Living for the saints in contentment by trusting the Lord. You know about George and Mary Mueller, my friends, also from the 1800s, the time of Robert Chapman. George Mueller had started an orphanage. And my other friend, A.T. Pearson, who knew them, he wrote this about their attitude towards not actually, they had this attitude, they weren't going to advertise their needs for the orphanage, and they weren't going to do fundraisers and capital campaigns. They were going to just pray about what they needed. And people lost their minds. They were like, you people are crazy. You cannot run a ministry like that. That was the thinking. You have to at least just give us a little sticky note with the needs, okay? Just pass it under the table. Just that, okay? Just do that. And they wouldn't do it. And they committed the whole ministry they weren't going to do it. This is what A.T. Pearson said about their rationale for that approach to the ministry. He said this, since with God, no emergency is unforeseen, and no want unspecified for. How could they do that? since with God, no emergency is unforeseen and no want unprovided for. And he may be as implicitly trusted for extraordinary needs as he is for our common daily bread. Sometimes the fear and the pursuit of money, it's all about what if, what if, what if, what if. And A.T. Pearson's point is, listen, God's got it. He knows the what if. And he will provide. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise and operate our finances within a Christian ethic. Of course, it's wise to set aside funds and to be planning and all of that. But always, always with that recognition, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll set aside money for this. And if the Lord wills, we'll pursue this in this ministry. And if the Lord wills, we'll be ready for this potential outcome. But no matter what happens with the market, no matter what happens with my personal finances, no matter what happens with my job, he won't leave me or forsake me. And so he's trustworthy. In our time of need, often the church is the vehicle of God's blessing financially. We see this in the early church. There was this design where as believers had needs, they shared with each other so that they could meet the needs. And God was glorified in that. Maybe more glorified by a believer meeting the need of another believer than by somebody just saving a ton of money and having no need for help ever. I mean, there's just a reminder here. Listen, our security isn't based on the balance in our bank account. It's based on the fact that we are in the family. And because we love the saints, we live for the saints. And we certainly aren't going to live for something as ridiculous as a dollar. God is our help. In fact, I wonder if this quotation out of Psalm 118 and verse 6, I wonder if that's not the basis of the whole section, these six verses. How can you hold a high view of marriage in a crazy culture? How can you remember those who are marginalized and identify with them and maybe pay the cost of your reputation? How can you be hospitable and give of yourself when your kids already produce enough laundry to last a lifetime for you, right? How can you give and focus on and love the church and love the saints and do the sacrificial approach to life? How can we do that? We can do that. Why? Because God will never leave us or forsake us. And we can say, the Lord is my helper, therefore I will not be afraid. And I can love the saints today. I don't know what your challenge is. I know we're all facing different challenges. But the reality of faith in God, it frees us to be hospitable, to prioritize marriage, right? To love those that are marginalized, and to be content with what Christ has given us. Why? Because he is our foundation. Which reminds me of what Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 7. If you're struggling this morning, maybe the issue is you've taken your eyes off of the foundation. Jesus gives this memorable picture of the importance of remembering what our true foundation is and building on that true foundation. He said this in Matthew chapter 7 towards the end. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." I wonder this morning, what's your foundation? Because listen, it's November. The rain's coming and the snow is coming, right? Winds are going to kick up. It's going to be tough. COVID is here. It's on the rise, right? Things are going to get hard. They're going to get harder, perhaps, for you. The question is, what's your foundation? Can you say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid"? Are you free to love the saints? Are you free to live for the saints? Because you're trusting Christ. That's our calling. So let's pray together that God would help us love and live for the saints. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these six verses in Hebrews. We recognize the need for faith-driven obedience here, Lord, that we would look to you as our provider. We praise you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We praise you, Lord, that we can say with confidence that you are our helper because of Jesus. Lord, because of the incarnation, because, Lord Jesus, you died for our sins and rose from the dead, we can be absolutely sure that we have help in our time of need. And Lord, we thank you for this promise of provision, even in the midst of challenging times financially, Lord, or in the midst of temptation sexually, or in the midst of, Lord, needing to be hospitable and yet feeling like we don't have enough to share, Lord, or the need to identify with those who are in prison and cast out of our culture and lose face with other friends or other relationships. Lord, in all of these areas, we are called to love the saints, and we can do it because you love us. You're trustworthy. Lord, I pray for those who are listening today who are struggling with a particular area of loving the saints. They're struggling with one of these specific loving money, Lord, maybe sexual purity, maybe the issue of hospitality. I pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to respond with confession of our sin, that we would be able to acknowledge it as sin, but Lord, that we would feel your forgiveness and know that, Lord Jesus, because you are our great high priest, we are safe and secure in your family. So Lord, help us to love the saints and live for the saints. We can't do it without your help by your Spirit. So we ask for that now. In the name of Jesus, amen.